Welcome to Practical Christian Living.
When you say, I don't believe, I won't believe until I see something, well, automatically you run into a problem, because the Bible says that we have to have faith and that God honors faith. And faith is believing. Faith is believing in God, believing what He said. It's not blind faith, but it is faith nevertheless.
We hope you are growing and learning from our special series, I Believe, as we study those aspects in God's Word that define, identify, and strengthen our faith. We are asked to believe when we cannot see, but the religious leaders of Jesus' day were able to see. They were able to see Jesus, able to see His miracles, to see and hear His wisdom, and yet they did not believe. So what does it take for us to believe? Stay with us as we open to John 8, verses 12 through 30. Here's Robert Furrow, pastor of Calvary, Tucson.
Father, we are so thankful that we are not living in darkness, wondering what's going on, where we're going, unaware of what we're going to face in the future. But You have revealed to us, You are like a light that has come on, that we could have hope for the future, that we could have hope for our lives today and hope for our families. And we pray that Your Holy Spirit would be our teacher today. We thank You for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. This is one of the grand statements of Jesus. John chapter 8, verse 12. Where He declares that He is the light of the world. The Old Testament had said that the people of Naphtali in the area of Galilee would one day see a great light. The people who are living in darkness will have a light revealed to them. You know what it's like to be in a dark room and to not be able to see and not know where you're going. It's happened at least at one time in our lives, at one time or another. And you know what it's like to suddenly have the light come on and reveal everything that's in the room. That's what Jesus does. We are in complete and utter darkness without Him. We don't know the intricacies of the world that is around us, but when we invite Christ in, when we begin to live for Him, then the light comes on and we see the world as it is, and it becomes clearer and clearer and clearer to us. Remember that Jesus is still at the Feast of the Tabernacles. John chapter 8, we'll be in Matthew at some other point, I'm sure, but John chapter 8 is the feast, this is the Feast of the Tabernacles. Jesus is the trending topic at this feast. Everybody's talking about Him. He went secretly up to the feast, and then he presented Himself there. He has had interaction with the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees. They're trying to catch Him in His words. They're trying to trick Him. They're trying to trap Him. But Jesus is revealing certain things about Himself here. The reason, it's just 6 months before He will die at Passover. This is the last feast of the year. The first feast of the year is the Passover feast. Jesus will die at the first feast of the year, and He's now letting them know. His ministry is almost done. He's got just 6 months left. And these chapters at which Jesus is on the last day of this Feast of the Tabernacles are packed with a lot of stuff, because there seems to be a sense of urgency that He needs to get this stuff out there. And so also something else we should know about the Feast of Tabernacles is that in the court of the women, which is most likely where Jesus was, they had a— you remember that everything about the temple was separation. There was the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant, when it was there, was kept. There was the holy place that held the rest of the furniture, the candelabra, the table of showbread, the incense burner, and the, that, what else? Anything, everything else that was in there. There's, I think, another piece of furniture in there. Outside of that, there was the altar. When you think of an altar, it was a giant grill where they would lay the animals on and burn them, and there was a constant smoke arising from that altar, and only the priest could go into the altar, only the priest could go into the holy place, and only the high priest could go into the holiest of holy places. where the altar was, the priest could go, but outside of that was the court of the men, and only Jewish men could go, and outside of that was the court of the women, and then outside of that was the court of the Gentiles. So everything was about separation. You were layered away from God. When Jesus died on the cross, the Bible says that that veil in the temple was torn from top to bottom. There was an earthquake, and the veil was in the temple was torn. And that signified all the separation being taken away. So in the court of the women during the Feast of the Tabernacles, Josephus tells us that they would light candelabras, that they had many candelabras, and at nighttime they would light up the court of the women. And it is most, and in the court of the women, by the way, was the treasury, and we're told specifically that it was in the treasury that Jesus spoke these things. So he came to that special candlelight service, a special candlelight time at the Feast of Tabernacles in the court of the women, and he makes this statement. Verse 12 of John chapter 8. He says, "Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." A quick statement. He didn't cry this out like he did others, but instead he simply said, I am the light of the world. In another place, Jesus would say that you are the light of the world, we who follow him. And then he says, if you follow him, you will not be in darkness. You just don't have light revealed to you because Jesus is there. It's when you make a decision to become a follower of Jesus, when you believe in him, when you say, Lord, use me, I surrender my life to you, then you don't walk in darkness any longer, but you have the light of life. The word for life here is the Greek word Zoe. I pronounce it Zoe. I'm not sure that's the right way to pronounce it, but that's the Greek word, and it means a genuine, deep life. It's not just life as in the bio. There's another word in the Greek for life called bio, which we get biology from, which is just life that is in us. But this is real life. When you come to Christ, you not only move into the light, but when you come to Jesus, you experience a new depth of life. And not only do I believe that that life is eternal life that you are granted, which is amazing, that God takes you from the temporal and he brings you into eternity. But God also gives you another level in life, another layer of life, a deeper part of life. You begin to discover what life is really all about and what is intended in life. And so Jesus, and by the way, that's a grand statement. Jesus is making grand statements about himself. If any of you thirst, come unto me and drink, he said, and out of you will gush torrents of living water. Same feast. And now he says, I am the light of the world. If you follow me, you will not be in darkness, but you will have the light of life. Now, these kind of statements bug the religious leaders, because the religious leaders hold their offices. They are the ones that have been recognized by the people. But instead of receiving the Messiah, and by the way, they should have known who he was. On the day that Jesus rides into Jerusalem on the donkey, on what we call Palm Sunday, the people begin to praise him. They begin to worship him. If he was merely a man, it would be wrong. And so the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the religious leaders run out and tell him, make them stop this. And he says, if I told them to stop now, the rocks would cry out. And then he told them, you don't know this day, the day of your visitation. They should have known the exact day. When you go back to Daniel chapter 9, there's a prophecy there about 70 weeks. And in Judaism, weeks are not only days, but there is a week of years. So there were 70 weeks that were determined for the nation of Israel. And 69, the Messiah would be cut off from the time, from the command going forth to rebuild the walls by King Artaxerxes, and we know what day that is. There would be a certain number of days. Try to remember exactly what those days are. 883 years, I think. No, 483 years, I think, is what how many days it was until the Messiah would be cut off. They knew the day that the command had been given. They could calculate the day, the time. They should have been looking for the Messiah. They should have known. And by the way, if you're looking for the Messiah, if you realize, you know what, the command to build the walls was given here, it's been this many years, the Messiah should be here, then you should have recognized Jesus. No one had a ministry like his ministry. The Old Testament had said that when the Messiah comes, that the lame would walk and the blind would see. All they had to do was look for a guy that was causing lame people to walk and blind people to see. Who else in all of history could be someone who would be qualified as the Messiah? One time I made that challenge from, just like I did now, from a study. Somebody came up to me afterwards and said, well, I think there's a few people. I think Gandhi is one of them who could qualify for a Messiah. And I said, I don't want a Gandhi bash, but you really should study his life, because Gandhi's life is not what you think it is. He is held up as a certain thing, but when you get into his life, you find it doesn't hold up. Only Jesus represents whom the Messiah could be, and he came at the right time when the prophecy said he was going to come. He came from the right place. He was called a Nazarite, as the scriptures had said. He was born in Bethlehem. He was of the seed of David. He was called out of Egypt, and all of those other prophecies, which the Bible tells about. And so the Pharisees are upset at this grand statement. They have already rejected Jesus. They have made their decision already. Maybe there's some here that these words that Jesus says to them would apply to you. Maybe you've made the decision. Maybe you've rejected him already. You've said, I don't believe it. I think it's the proof for disbelief can be harder than the proof for believing. When you say, I don't believe, I won't believe until I see something. Well, automatically you run into a problem, because the Bible says that we have to have faith and that God honors faith. And faith is believing. Faith is believing in God, believing what he said. It's not blind faith, but it is faith nevertheless. And if you say, I want God to write my name in the sky, and if that's the case, I'll be saved. Well, maybe one day you'll go out and your name, you know, Robert, will be written in the sky. There it is. God's showing me. Wouldn't mean anything. What matters is putting your faith and trust in him. So these Pharisees had rejected him already. They are not going to believe. Verse 13, the Pharisees therefore said to him, you bear witness of yourself, and your witness is not true. The Pharisees are falling back on the law. It is true that if I say something to you, it doesn't make it true. If I say to you, I'm a scratch golfer, doesn't mean I'm a scratch golfer. If I tell you I'm a great baseball player, doesn't mean I'm a great baseball player. If I tell you I'm a great basketball player, some of you guys are going to call out liar because you played me in basketball. Doesn't make me a great basketball player. But somebody else could say, hey, Robert's a good basketball player. And somebody else could, yeah, I played him and he's a good basketball player. All of a sudden, you start, maybe would start to believe it. In the law, if somebody somebody wasn't even allowed to testify of themselves in Israel's law, in the Old Testament, if you couldn't confess, and you couldn't deny, you could not. Your word was no good, because there had to be two or three witnesses. Things were established by two witnesses. And so when Jesus stands up and says, I am the light of the world, they say, you're testifying of yourself and your testimony is not true. Jesus then argues with them, makes his point that his testimony is true. Jesus answered and said to them, even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true. He says, nevertheless, I'm bearing witness of myself and my witness is true. For I know where I came from and where I am going. He had already told them, I have come from the Father. Remember that earlier in the book of John? He said, I know where I've come from. They said, where have you come from? We know where you came from. You came from Galilee. Jesus said, I came from my Father, and you don't know where I came from. You don't know where I'm going. He's making that statement again. He says, I came from where I am. I came from where I'm going. He came from heaven. He's going back to heaven. But you do not know where I come from and where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. And yet, if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I am with the Father who sent me. It is also witness in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am one who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me. How is God, the Father, borne witness of Jesus? Jesus claims that he bears witness through something I've already brought up, and that is biblical prophecy. I'd said that we have to believe and we have to choose to believe. And you can not believe if you don't want to. That which convinces me doesn't necessarily convince someone else. But there are some prophecies in the Bible that are absolutely amazing. There's Psalms 22, a first-person account of a crucifixion. It starts off with the words, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? It ends with the word, it is finished. And everything in between, I believe, is what's going on in the mind of Jesus from the cross. And when you read Psalms 22 like that, it fits perfectly. A man who is, they pierced my hands and my feet, he says. They surround me and they shoot at me with their lips. They say, you save yourself. The very things they said of Jesus when they crucified him. The crazy thing about Psalms 22, it was hundreds of years before crucifixion had even been invented. And you have a first-person account of crucifixion. And how do you have a first-person account of a crucifixion anyway? Because people die when they are crucified. It's you have somebody talking about being crucified, a first-person account. It's an amazing passage. There's all the passages in Ezekiel. Ezekiel 36, 37, 38, and 39, which talk about the rebirth of the nation of Israel, that Israel would come from nothing. The land would be barren for hundreds of years, and it was. But then at the start of the 1900s, there was a movement that took place, and it went from a few thousand people to over 5 million Jews that live in Israel today. God said it would all happen. God said in Isaiah 11 that Israel would be born again in a day, and it happened just like he said. And people say, well, that's coincidence that God said Israel would be born again in a day, and then Israel was born again in a day. You realize, I don't know of any other nation that was born in a day. They literally were born in a day. They literally were given the right to declare themselves as a nation, and they did it. By the way, at the same time, the Palestinians had the right to declare themselves a nation as well, and they refused to do it because Israel was becoming a nation. As long as Israel was a nation, they weren't going to declare themselves as a nation. Looking back on it, I think they probably would today. I think the Palestinians would today declare themselves a nation. And immediately they were attacked by Jordan, by Egypt, by Syria. Immediately. The UN had to come in and freeze lines. And Israel had taken land that wasn't given to them. There's a lot more I could talk about with the Palestinian and the Israeli conflict. But the amazing thing, the language, the Bible says, would be born again. The Hebrew language was gone. The Bible said it would be reborn again, and it was. The language was completely gone. They speak it again today. On top of that, we have the Dead Sea Scrolls that were found, which reveal to us all, which has portions, at least entire books of Isaiah, but portions of the rest of the Bible, which all tell us of a confidence that we have in what the Scriptures say. So God bore witness to Jesus through the Scriptures and through prophecies that beforehand said it. God said in the book of Isaiah, who's like me? God speaking, who is like me? Who can tell the beginning from the end? I tell you the things that happen before they happen. Who else does that? Who else can do it? Someone says Nostradamus can do it. Nostradamus' quatrains are these weird kind of, you know, you could fit them almost into anything. The Bible is very distinct and very specific. They're not weird quatrains that speak of Hister that people say, well, Hister is Hitler. And oh, by the way, there's a Hister River as well. But the Hister is Hitler. And they twist and they manipulate. God tells us the future, and that ought to challenge us. And if somehow you go, well, I don't know, it doesn't really speak anything to me. Don't you think you really ought to examine the prophecies? If your whole eternity hinges on this, if whether or not you go to heaven or you go to hell hinges on whether you believe the prophecies in the scriptures, then don't you think you should study them? If you're going to reject them, then at least reject them with knowledge. At least know what you're rejecting, because your eternity is at stake. You're playing with all of time. If you come to Christ, you'll find eternal life, as Jesus had said, the light of life. And so Jesus says, the Father bears witness of me. Then they said to him, where is your Father? Now they're insulting him at this point. They know where he's from. They know the situation. Some say that he was making a statement perhaps of Joseph, who had died by this time. We don't ever hear of Joseph in the New Testament other than around the birth of Jesus. Where is your Father? Making a statement of Jesus' birth. Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my Father. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. Jesus has made this statement many times. If you knew my Father, you would know me. If you know me, then you would know my Father. To know Jesus is to know God the Father. To know God the Father is to know Jesus. If you genuinely serve God, then you're going to genuinely receive the Messiah, Jesus as the Messiah. If you are not genuinely serving him, then you reject him. Jesus, over and over and over again throughout the book of John, entangles the two. If you know God, then you will accept Jesus. If you don't know him, and so Jesus says to him in another place, I know you don't know God because you didn't receive me. If you would have known him, you would have received me. And so Jesus ties the two together. Now he reverses it. If you knew me, you would know my Father. Once we come to Christ, he is the mediator between us and God. That's why he came. And so when they say to him, where is your Father, trying to insult him, Jesus says, you know neither my Father. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. These words Jesus spoke in the treasury, which would have been in the court of the women, as he taught in the temple, and no one laid hands on him, for his hour had not yet come. They wanted to arrest him for blasphemy. They wanted to figure out the charges that they could bring against Jesus. Their plan would unfold 6 months later. They would claim that Jesus was making himself a king, and that became an issue to Rome. Everything else they said was an issue in Judaism. Whether he kept the Sabbath or not was an issue in Judaism. But they had their plan, but God wouldn't let it happen yet because there was the exact time. Jesus is the Passover lamb, the Bible says. He is the lamb that has taken away the sins of the earth, John the Baptist said, and he will die on the day that lambs are being slaughtered for the Passover. There is a day that God has designed with a feast that God has designed perfectly for the Messiah, our Passover lamb. Remember in Egypt, you applied the blood of the Passover lamb to your house and the death angel passed over. Jesus is our Passover lamb. You apply the blood of Jesus to your life by saying, God, forgive me. Come into my life. Forgive my sins. And you apply the blood of Christ to your life and the death angel passes over. And now you are given eternal life. You will now live with him forever and ever and ever.
We hope that Practical Christian Living helps you to live God's Word, that we might be doers and not just hearers. If you'd like to hear more of Robert Furrow's teachings, go to calvarytucson.com, where you'll find recordings from our weekday and weekend services at Calvary Tucson and also archives of Practical Christian Living programs. We are grateful for your donations that help fund the production and broadcast of Practical Christian Living. You can donate simply and securely. Here's how. Log on to calvarytucson.com. Click on Donate, then select PCL Radio. Or you can mail your donation to Calvary Tucson, PCL Radio, 5170 South Julian Drive, that's Julian Drive, Tucson, Arizona, 85706. And when you donate $25 or more, we'll send you a copy of Pastor Daniel Fusco's book, Honestly. In it, Daniel reminds us that even when life gets messy and unpredictable, Jesus is still there, and Jesus is real. Thanks for supporting and listening to Practical Christian Living with Robert Furrow. We pray that you come to know the grace and peace that can only come from Jesus, and that you would walk closer with Him every day.